We're in Esther chapter 5. The book is starting to take some twists. And remember, we've said several times that someone has remarked that big doors or large doors turn on small hinges. Well, when we come to chapter 5, we are watching one of those twists in the plot of the story take place. Remember, last time we saw Mordecai coming to Esther and saying to Esther, you are a Jew. Haman has hatched a plot whereby all the Jews in all the provinces would be murdered, and it's been estimated that that would be about 10 to 11 million Jews throughout the entire province. Actually, 127 provinces. Big portion of the world at that point was under the control of King Ahasuerus. And so Mordecai comes to Esther in chapter 4 and says, in effect, you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And that seems to be one of the great themes of this book. In a setting where a people have forgotten the Lord, they are out of the will of God as far as having not returned to the land of Israel when they had opportunity to, and really living a life that is displeasing to the Lord. Regardless of our performance, regardless of our faithfulness or unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. And that gives us a wonderful thought of encouragement that regardless of our performance, regardless of how well we have behaved, that does not affect God's faithfulness to us or to His purpose. And so Esther realizes that to go into the king's presence, by the way, she's not been called to the king's chamber now for 30 days. And she says to Mordecai, if I were to approach the king, and unless the golden scepter is raised, it could mean instant death for me. Mordecai's response, his response to her is this: don't you know that as a Jew, you're not going to be spared above all the other people? So for you, it's either die now, perhaps, or definitely die later. That does not leave her much of a choice, does it? And the chapter 4 closes this way: I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. At that point, she understands that the sovereign plan of God must overrule the attempts of man. And that becomes for us a wonderful, wonderful word of encouragement. Isn't it good to know that regardless of what comes into our lives as Christians, God's sovereign plan for us is intact. His will for us, His plan for us, cannot be sidelined. And the will of God will ultimately be done. Now that does not teach us to be fatalistic. That doesn't say to us, you can go on sinning in a high-handed fashion and forget God and rebel against God, because there are always consequences for our sins. But God in His sovereign plan, nevertheless, has built into His plan for our life even an answer for our waywardness. God will always bless obedience. Disobedience will always have consequences, but in the grander scale, in the grander, larger picture, still God's will always prevail. God's will always prevail. And so that's one of the wonderful lessons we learn from the book of Esther. Now, we'd like to read a few verses in chapter 5 to get us started. Starting in verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asked." And if we could pause again for a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of reading thy word, and we pray now that as we allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and to encourage us and to guide us, and that first of all we would be able to hold up before you clean hands, and that there would be nothing in our lives that would hinder or stop the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are such a frail and needy people, but we thank thee that we are the sheep of your pasture, and that you do take such good care of us. Lord, all the needs in every heart this morning, we ask thee to meet, and we ask thee to bless as we study thy word. Give us grace to understand it, and we pray that we would receive thy word as the engrafted word which is able to build us up and to give us strength for these days. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, again, this is a book of great banquet. The book started with a banquet, you'll remember. And now, Esther has gone in before the king, and it says in verses 1 and 2 that the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. You can almost imagine the opulence of this palace that the king is sitting in. And he's sitting on his throne and pointing toward the opening, and there appears Esther. And at that point, Esther's heart must have been racing. Why? Because she's already told Mordecai, if I appear before the king without an invitation, it could mean instant death. It could mean my head rolls from my shoulders. And at this point, again, prayer is not mentioned in the book. Maybe the writer of the book did not emphasize any prayer or any petition of God for a purpose, in that it seems that all of the initiation of the action in the book is from God toward man. As if to say, even in our unfaithfulness, God cares for us. Even in times of deep discouragement or of darkness, God cares for us. He never stops. So there is no prayer mentioned here. Esther is appearing in the presence of the king, and all of a sudden, the king asks, "What is it, Queen Esther?" And so she is accepted in his presence. Now, perhaps you'll recall from last week a reference we made to Hebrews chapter 4, where the scriptures say, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When the scripture says, "Let us therefore come boldly," that word boldly is a very rich word study. If you would take the time to look it up, it means come into the presence of God with all speech, or tell God everything on your heart. Hold nothing back. Tell him everything you need and everything you feel. Now that is a great contrast to Old Testament Judaism. There was not that familiarity, not that closeness, and not that intimacy in Judaism that we have in the New Testament. That's one of the contrasts in the book of Hebrews between Judaism and Christianity. The veil has been torn from top to bottom, and we have access right into the very throne room of God. That is such an astounding thing. We close our eyes, as it were, and we are right in the presence of God. And we come boldly. It also has the idea of come, don't come timidly, don't come with reservation, as if to say, I don't deserve to be here. Come boldly into the throne of God, into the throne room of God, and telling everything on your heart. And the scripture says, there is mercy and grace dispensed at just the right time to meet your needs. One translation reads this way, to find grace to help in time of need. It reads, find grace to help just in the nick of time. Just with pinpoint timing. Come, and God will answer, and He will give you the grace you need at the time you need it. And so Esther has access into the king's presence. Now, notice how the king responded to her. What is your request? Verse 3. Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. Was that a literal promise, or was that figurative? That reminds us a little bit of Herod in the New Testament, when the daughter that danced went in to Herod, and Herod said, you're pleased as well, what request will you make? And he said, ask whatever you will up to half the kingdom. Was that a was that just a figure of speech, or was that a literal promise? Here he says, whatever you want up to half the kingdom, ask. That's quite a blank check, isn't it? She was given the opportunity to ask for gold, silver, garments. She could have filled in the check. Do we have any less opportunity at the throne of grace when we come into God's presence? I would suggest to you that when we come into the presence of God, we're able to ask, and Scripture says He will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think. And we might ask, well, does that mean in gold and silver and garments and the like? No, I believe it has to do with much more valuable things, which would have to do with salvation, a blessed understanding of God's Word, the welfare of our beloved friends and family. God is more interested in valuable things, much more valuable than gold and silver and the like. Ask. And so here is her reply, verse 4. If it pleases the king, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Now, it's almost humorous to watch Haman at this point. Haman, if Haman were to walk into this room today, what kind of man do you think he would be? Obnoxious. That's a good word. Egocentric. He would be the kind of man, I think, that would find a way to turn the conversation to himself regardless of the topic of conversation. Start talking about the weather, and he'll find a way to get back to himself. Start talking about sports. He was the best athlete in his high school, in his college. Talk about any topic, I believe he's the kind of man that can find a way to turn the topic back to himself. I agree. I mean, honestly. Now that you mention it. Did you hear, I guess you've heard this morning in the morning news that Hillary's brother received a $400,000 payment apparently to help this Mark Rich fella get a pardon? And Hillary and Bill say, we're deeply disturbed and have no knowledge of it. It reminds you of Aaron when the people approached Aaron when Moses was on the top of the mount, and Aaron took the gold from the earring and fashioned a golden calf. And remember what he said to Moses? Out of the fire jumped this golden calf. It's just astounding, isn't it? Well, at any rate, Haman is invited to this banquet. And let me start with verse 5, the latter, about the middle part. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." So Haman and King Ahasuerus are drinking wine. And the idea is constantly drinking wine. Now, they're getting filled up on wine. Verse 7, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them, then I will answer the king's request to another party." If I've counted right, there are four parties in this book thus far. They are a partying people. So, verse 9. Haman went out that day, happy and in high spirits. There's such a good gospel message here. What does it take to make the average unsaved person happy and in high spirits? A party? Yeah. Wine? Women? Song? Fleshly things? He's happy, but he's not joyful. He's happy, but he's not peaceful. And he has no idea that within 24 hours, his whole world is going to collapse. He has no idea. He has no idea that the very gallows that he had constructed to put his mortal enemy, Mordecai, to death, that in just a few hours, he's going to be hanging from. That's how quickly things change for the unsaved. And he's about to go out into eternity lost. It's a sad thing, isn't it? So he went out in high spirits, verse 9, "But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home." In other words, he probably said to himself, "Mordecai, in just a few hours, I'm going to be looking at the bottom of your feet. You're going to be dangled. I'll get you." So he goes home, and to just summarize, he calls his friends together and his wife, and he's boasting to them. Now, you can almost imagine he's in his home, he's in his easy chair, he's kicked his feet up, he's called all of his friends in, and his wife is there. And let's read it again, starting at verse 11. "Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all. Here's the great announcement. Haman added, 'I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow.'" What an announcement. Can't you just see his chest expanding? And all of his friends and his wife are listening to him pontificate about how he's such a great man and how the king has honored him. And now even Esther has pointed Haman out. King, come to the banquet, but make sure Haman is there. And he thinks, blindly, he thinks that all of this is in his honor. He has no idea that the turn of events is about to take place. It's interesting, though, that he says in verse 13, "But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see," and notice the wording, "that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate." hatred for this man. He cannot wait to see him executed. That's exactly what he's planning to do. How can a man, how can a human being sleep at night with the thought on his conscience, in his spirit, that Mordecai, the queen, and about 11 million Jews are about to be murdered? How can a human being take that kind of step? We simply don't understand it, do we? He would like to kill, really commit genocide, destroy an entire people. And yet we've seen it in history. Pharaoh did it in the book of Exodus, or at least attempted to do it. Herod attempted to do it when our Lord was 2 years old or thereabouts. Hitler tried to do it and almost succeeded. They say 6 million Jews. Others have estimated as many as 12 million Jews. By the way, if you haven't visited the new museum at the Smithsonian Institute, you ought to go see it, the Holocaust Museum. You cannot walk out of there with a dry eye. To realize that this has happened to God's earthly people because they turned away from God. And he promised them, in the day that you turn aside, there will be confusion of faith. You'll be hunted by every nation on earth. At any rate, this man has every intent of destroying the Jews. Now, verse 14, his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built, 75 feet high. How tall is 75 feet high? Get into a skyscraper, a hospital, push the 8th floor button, and go up to about the 8th floor, and looking out at about window level, you're looking at about 75 feet. It's a tall gap. Why so tall for one man? So that everybody can see that Haman has victory over his enemy. A 75-foot gallows. Stepping outside and looking up into the air at 75 feet, in this area, that would tower over most of the pine trees around here. So you're looking straight up in the air. Probably tall enough so that it can not only be seen in that general area, but from miles around on a clear day. He wanted everyone to see what he was doing. It's their suggestion because of his complaint. And they say, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and they had the gallows built. Now, for a 75-foot gallows to be built in less than 24 hours, he had a lot of manpower. Had the design, the manpower, Scripture says, and he had the gallows built. In other words, it was there. He liked that suggestion. He moved on it. He's a man of action. And you can hear the hammer pounding nails. You can hear the workmen grunt. You can hear the workmen coming together and this thing is taking shape, and the chapter closes with a very, very morbid scene. Mordecai is headed for the gallows. Now, if you've not read ahead, and probably you have a pretty good knowledge of the book, but if you had not read ahead, if you have read these chapters for the first time in your Christian life, how can anyone say that the Bible does not have exciting reading, and that the Bible does not have interesting reading? This is cutting edge reading. This is exciting reading. But it's not only that. I believe it brings before us a dilemma that Mordecai and the Jews and Esther are facing, and it brings it very real into our lives. That yes, God's people do face very serious dilemmas. They do. And they're all through the Scripture. Will God just let Mordecai be hanged? Well, we'll have to wait until next week. And you cannot read this chapter. You cannot read it until you get here next week, all right? We want the suspense to just keep you on the edge of your seat until we get here. What's going to happen to Mordecai and the Jews? Now, there are some theological questions. I think maybe in our Christian life, maybe the books that have been written, maybe the sermonizing we've heard, we've always been taught that everything will always turn out well for all of God's people. Let me ask you a question. If Mordecai were to be hanged on this gallows, would that mean that God had failed him? No. Remember what the three Hebrew boys said when they were about to be thrown into the burning, fiery furnace? Our God is able to deliver us. But if not, if he chooses not to, still will not bow down. There are times when the Lord's will is that we suffer. In this case, we're going to find that God delivered Mordecai, but what if he had not? There are passages of Scripture where the Lord chose not to deliver his people. In Hebrews 11, it says that many were stoned, many were sawn asunder, many were wandering about in the wilderness of whom this world was not worthy. Many were delivered, many were not. And so I think we have to be deeper in our understanding of God's ways than just to think that every situation is going to turn out well in our viewpoint. Because they will not always turn out well from our viewpoint. But from God's viewpoint, they will. Most television programs are over in 30 minutes or an hour. If I'm sitting down watching a program with Ann, for example, from time to time, she'll get involved in a murder mystery. And let's say that it lasts for an hour. If it seems like the fellow who committed the murder has been caught, and the program is only 30 minutes into an hour program, I'll tell her, that's not him. She'll say, how do you know? I go, well, it's an hour program. It's too early for him to get caught. If it's 50 minutes into an hour program, I'll say, that's him. She'll say, how do you know? Well, it's time for the program to be over. They don't have time for it to be somebody else. In a way, we're conditioned to think that everything has to be solved in 30 minutes or an hour or a year or 2 years or 10 years. God's program refuses to be squeezed into our concept of time. That does not mean, however, that God is not working his will. He is. In this case, Mordecai is going to be wonderfully delivered. Many of God's people have been wonderfully delivered. On the other hand, many of God's people has been allowed to suffer. We simply have to say, not my will, but thine be done. That's the answer. And at that point, we can rest. We can simply say, Lord, we trust you to do what's right. And that's where peace comes from. It's wonderful today to be able to say, Lord, I belong to you, and you're all powerful, you're all knowing, and I trust you. It's in your hands. And leave it there. At that point, we know that God's will be done. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the new life you've given us in Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art bigger, larger, grander, greater, wiser than our understanding of the situation. We thank you that it's our joy, dear Lord, to put every need and every concern into your hands, to know that you're attentive, you're concerned, you love us. We thank you that we can live today with that confidence, that we can cast all of our care upon you. Thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name.